Brothers and sisters, we are ready for our second class. Our speaker is Brother Matt Norton. The theme for Brother Norton's classes this week is the life of Daniel. Today's class is entitled, Cometh the Hour, Cometh the Man. Brother Matt.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. How are we all this morning? I don't suppose you say in these parts, all y'all, do you? No, it's terrible language. I did learn it in January, though, down in Texas. Well, Daniel chapter 2. If I were to ask you, any of you, what's your favourite chapter in the Bible, anybody say Daniel 2? It's a bit disappointing, that, I've got to say. It's one of my favourite chapters. It's a chapter, I remember as a kid, I remember being about, I think it was about 14 or 15, and Mum took us to, because we didn't grow up in the truth. We grew up just, you know, worldly. We were nominally Christian, and we had nothing to do with the Bible, except on a, you know, maybe Christmas Day we'd go to church. But we lived next door to Christadelphians. That's how we ended up coming to the truth. And I remember the first time Mum took me to Rathmines Bible School. And we were sat there in the teenage class, and this brother did, for the teenagers, Daniel chapter 2. And I'd never heard it before. And it blew my mind to think that God had outlined the whole structure of humanity so well through, you know, the Western European events like that. And no matter where you put the book of Daniel, like the critics recently tried to put it as close to the birth of Christ as possible, but we know with the Dead Sea Scrolls around 150 BC that it was obviously accepted at that time, and there's not a hurried copy made up. There's many, many, many copies in the Dead Sea Scroll collection of the book of Daniel, and they say, well, at least had to be 100 years older than that. So we're talking about 250, 300 BC, pre-Maccabean times. There's no doubt about it. Daniel's old. And I even grant them the you know, okay, have it after Medo-Persia, have it after Greece. Who's going to forecast that Rome would come? Who's going to forecast that Rome would be divided like it did? Not just by one kingdom, but by many kingdoms like the toes give us. So, you know, that when I heard Daniel 2 explained, not only was my mind blown, I just thought, that's it. This is the best thing ever. That our God can do that, can tell the future. And we may look at it tomorrow, we probably will. That's the God test after all. The God test is being able to predict the future. Nebuchadnezzar always tries to do that. Actually, Babylon do, because they, as we'll see, install themselves as gods. But they always get it wrong. But you can't, you've got to credit them for at least trying. They do have a go, but they just cannot get it right. And so we're into chapter 2 at the moment, and obviously we're going to presuppose quite a bit of knowledge by you all, because we all grew up with this at Sunday school, and we've all heard it expounded many times, and probably mostly from a public lecture point of view, and that's not what we want to do today, but we may get into just a little bit of a reminder of the prophecy as we go. So as a summary of chapter 2, the king has a dream, and it's a recurring dream. I think one of the words means like to tap like an anvil, and so over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's giving him migraines and keeping him up at night. Having this dream, not just one off, not just a one-off dream. And some people said, well, you know, maybe it took his attention, not only because it's recurring, but because the image had his face on it. Well, I don't know, maybe it did. Let's just say it did. And that adds to the tension that is starting to rise in Nebuchadnezzar at this time. So he has this recurring dream. And he seeks advice, as he, you know, has to, and it's characteristic of him, from his Babylonian wise men, and they prove to be completely foolish and inadequate for the situation. So Daniel then makes a request that he can, you know, have some time and not be executed just for overnight. And of course, he gains the mystery revealed to him from God, and he barges in, you know, with Arioch, as we'll see, and sort of breaks protocol, rushes into the king, and completely unravels the king as he reads his mind, which has never happened before, and gives him the interpretation. Now, it's absolutely incredible. But you've got to understand, too, let's just think about the context of when this happens. So Psalm 137, you've got to understand how bewildered, if you just turn there, please, to Psalm 137, how bewildered and overwhelmed the Jewish nation are. They're totally, they're depressed. I mean, collectively, they have this insurmountable depression. Their land has been ravaged. The temple been taken away from them. They've got no more ritual worship, as we looked at yesterday. What hope have they? And what reason do they have to serve God anymore? And Psalm 137 gives us an insight into what it would be like to be a person of the Jewish race, taken captive as a survivor of your own family to Babylon. And it says there, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. And you can sort of feel the bitter reflections that they would have, each man and each woman. When we remembered Zion, the glories of the nation of Israel, on the willows there in Babylon we hung up our harps and lyres. Nothing gave them any joy anymore. Nothing. For there our captors... Look at the mocking. Look at the derision that they're in. They required of us songs and our tormentors mirth. They said, come on, be happy. Put a smile on your face. You're in Babylon. This is fun. Sing for us those songs that you used to sing in the streets of Jerusalem. Come on. Let's get this party started. And you imagine how upset you'd be. People mocking you like that. And you're completely powerless. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. You can imagine the ashen faces of the old men that once sat in the streets and the gates of Jerusalem, sitting there now in Babylon. How shall we sing Yahweh's songs in a foreign land? That's how sad they are. And then on the other hand, you've got Nebuchadnezzar. We know, if you go back to Daniel, he's a wise administrator. But by a stroke of luck, it's like he's won the lottery, because his father's now gone and left in this inheritance at the helm of the world empire, who's the strongest at present, and by like an amazing, providential act of genius, it's providential from God's point of view, he thinks it's an act of genius, because he's just defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. So he's now a giant slayer as well. He's pulled off the impossible. And he wants to know what's going to happen. And he's no doubt at all that he would lie awake at night, not just smug thinking about his achievements and thinking about what he's actually done, but what's going to happen tomorrow? And we know that this vision, as it says in verse, I think, 29 there, when Daniel tells him about the thoughts that came into his bed, would make known to the king what is to be hereafter. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen in the future? And Nebuchadnezzar wants to invent for himself and fabricate a future which has Babylon distinguished for as long as he could possibly imagine, forever. And he probably imagines that Bel's going to give him immortality and it's going to begin here on earth, because he is godlike. And so what this vision does is it answers two big problems. It answers the problems of the depressed nation of Israel. And it tells them, yes, it is a long time. It's probably longer than what you even imagine, and probably Daniel chapter 2 doesn't quite give them the time frame that Daniel 7 does in terms of 1260 years. And probably the Jews after Daniel 2 may have thought, well, we don't know how quick all these nations are going to go, but evidently we're going to get back to Jerusalem and our land within 70 years. After all, that's what the prophet Jeremiah said, and that's what we were told. We're only here for 70 years, if they were aware of that, or cognizant of it. And it would have lifted their spirits. We're not going to be here forever. The Messiah will reign, the Messiah will arrive, the stone will come, smite this image, and Babylon will be gone. And it probably lifted the spirits of the Jews. I mean, it had to. That had to answer that. And Daniel would have been so excited to find that out and to tell his people. But also, it told Nebuchadnezzar what God would do with his own pride. As we know, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar completely rejects this interpretation. But at this time, in this chapter, well, he's forced to accept it, because he let it out there that if anyone can take on the responsibility of reading his mind and giving him not just the interpretation of the dream, but the details as well, which has never been done before, well, then he'd be greatly honoured. And so he's forced at the end to quietly acknowledge that it's got to be correct. There's no tricks, no tricks at all. But the future for Nebuchadnezzar is going to be so much different to what he ever imagined. Time would go on, but it's going to go on without Babylon, in this form at least. So we know he's got this this dream, and so he calls in his wise men, and it's recurring, and he says to them, oh, this is basically the exchange, and it's like children arguing, because it just ratchets up in tension. So basically he says in verse 3, look, I've had a dream, and I want to know what it's about. And of course, you know, he's a wise administrator. God's given him this dream. It's about the future. He recognizes that. There's something that he knows Babylon's all paved with gold, and you know, paved with gold, but at least it's sort of, it, everything about Babylon is golden. He knows that's got to do with Babylon there. And also just throw in a little bit of superstition, pagan superstition, and dreams come and go all the time, according to the wise men. So he thinks this is a message. He's got that at least. I've had a dream and I need to know. I've been told something. And the wise men say, sure, that's what we're here for. You pay us good money. Reveal the dream and we'll give you the meaning. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, the decree's gone from me. It's firm. And here's the warning, that if you don't give me not just the interpretation, but you've got to give me the details so that I know the interpretation is solid, if you can't do that, I'm going to turn your houses into public toilet blocks. And it means dunghill. That's what it means. So that's a fair incentive, isn't it? And they go, well, please, please tell us the dream. Because we know stuff. They can't work on nothing. They've got their own cultural understanding of and knowledge, and they are wise according to the Babylonians. And if the king gives them data, well, with data and information, they can, you know, use it and make something up. But what we're going to find here, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar has already sensed their evasiveness, and he knows they're already a sham. And let's face it, I think in themselves they would know how corrupt they are and how much they make things up. So he says, you're only stalling because you don't know what you're talking about. That's it. And they've said, well, we better read it, because I don't know about if you know about Nebuchadnezzar, but I've read before, and it's probably not true, but I like to think it is, because it adds to the picture I have in my mind that he was rather short, and so he had little man syndrome as well. And he was wont to get very furious and angry. And so he says to them, verse 9, look, if you don't make known the dream to me, there's but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show its interpretation. And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. So in other words, they say, that's not fair. Now, you imagine accusing Nebuchadnezzar of not being fair. And they say, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, there's two things about this. First of all, well, one, God does dwell with flesh. We know that, and there's many quotes to show it, but he manifests himself through us. And we'll talk about the men there in a minute. But look at the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this, he does get mad often, but not this mad. Like, if there's a Richter scale for the king's anger, this is off the scale. Because of the king, he was very angry and very furious, and he bypasses all rationality, and this is the picture I have for him, okay? He's at the point, and I know it's a bad reference, but you get the point, that can you reason with him? Is he going to listen to what you say? Will he shoot you? No, he's going to shoot everything. That's the mindset he's in at the moment. Just calm down, and he ratchets it up even further. So they say to him, but, you know, no one. It's a difficult thing. No one can show you this except the gods, whose dwelling's not with flesh. Now, that's not, they're meant to have a connection with the gods. And what you find in Daniel is, I find it quite incredible, that except for chapter 3, and only like a self-righteous sort of acknowledgement so they can catch the three friends out, they say, hey, they aren't acknowledging your gods. The gods of Babylon are completely absent from Daniel. And you know why that is? It's because the men have installed themselves as gods. That's what Babylon does, and we know that out of Revelation. You know that the latter-day Babylon has the number and name of a man, 666. And they are the ones that worship themselves as gods. They install themselves as gods. They speak on behalf of God. They say, well, we're God. And their greatest fear, what do you think their greatest fear would be? Yes. And to appear just as man. For everyone to know, to have the veil ripped off and go, ha ha, you're a fraud. There's nothing to you. Like the Wizard of Oz. There's nothing there. Everybody would be like, ooh, they're going to speak. But there's nothing behind it at all. And so, I mean, you probably remember the Alexander the Great was like this. I mean, all those Eastern emperors set themselves up as gods, and that's how they kept the distance with them and the people, because they wanted to seem mysterious. And Alexander at the Isthmus Games, after, I don't know what it was, 100 metres or the... what, there was the main race anyway, the Blue Ribbon event, and I think he crowned the victor with this Stephanos, and the victor of that race challenged Alexander to a race, and Alexander said no, on the basis that the contest was uneven. And everyone went, well, why? You know, you're so powerful and this guy's your equal. And that was the point, because Alexander said, well, if I win, I've only beaten a man. But if he wins, he's beaten a king. And that was Alexander's greatest fear. He wanted to be godlike, and to appear just as a man, to be beaten by one, was too much for him. And so he couldn't countenance that at all. And this is what I think is going on here. And we'll look at it more tomorrow, as we said in chapter 3, when you really see how they've installed themselves as gods and want to be worshipped. But they said it's difficult. And the king was very angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon would be killed. And so we're told in verse 24, when Daniel gets the dream announced to him and given to him by God, it's revealed that he says, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. And it's the continuous sense there in the Aramaic, as you know, from chapter 2 to chapter 8, it's written. So they've started to kill the wise men of Babylon, and Daniel's now sought. Now, as we said before, here's Daniel. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. Here's Daniel. The killing, to underline the drama of the situation, even if you're faithful, I mean, who wants to die? And who wants to have their head cut off to die? Or to be tortured to death? I mean, not me. And so you've got this drama unfolding, and the killing of the wise men have begun, and now they've found Daniel, or they're looking for the other wise men amongst the Jewish captives, and probably any other captives from other nations as well. And think about this. We'll just read the verses first of all. So they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. In verse 14, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill all the wise men of Babylon. I laugh. I like that too. Like Arioch, you know, his title is Arioch, the chief slaughterman. I imagine having that. We're all proud of what our kids do. We all want for them, you know, a really good profession in life. Can you imagine mum and dad being really proud of this? That's my son over there. He's the chief slaughterman. That's Arioch. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested of the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now think about this. Here's Daniel. He's caught up in the same condemnation of the wise men. Think about that. He's innocent, but he's involved in their death. We might even say by nature, just because he's a wise man, that's his title. He's rightly related to death because he's a wise man. And he doesn't wish to die. Now, who does that remind you of? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Daniel here. And as we said before, Daniel's already grasping and reaching for some meaning and purpose, not to satisfy his own ego or so that he's got some self-confidence, but he wants to understand what he can do for God in Babylon. And he's trying to find a place for himself. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, this is now his second sole year of his reign. His father's been gone for 2 years. Second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Genesis chapter 41. I think it's 41. Just let me have a quick look. It might be 47. If you just turn to Genesis 47, you need to mark this in. That's 41. Genesis 41. Here's Joseph. Daniel, if we have already a Bible insert with Joseph on it, there's no doubt that Daniel would have already been marking off some of the similarities between himself and Joseph. And now, after 2 years, it says in Genesis 41 and verse 1, after two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And that's when Joseph's life completely changed. It all changed from 2 years. And isn't it highly likely that at the end of 2 years, Daniel's starting to get excited and even more scrutinize the events of the times of Babylon, start to look for a moment where he too, his life might change. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but you can imagine, you get to this point and it's off with his head because, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is like the queen of hearts. He gets so mad and he would have felt the next day, thought, oh, what was I thinking? Now I've got to run this place by myself. Daniel, Arioch comes to get him. Right, you're all going to have to die. And Daniel goes, what? What's going on? And Arioch says, well, the king's had a dream. What? Straight away, he's looking for it. He knows it. He knows that God needs him. He wants God to need him. He knows that God wants him to be there in Babylon to have a purpose. And as soon as he hears that the king's had a dream, he understands what it is he's there for. And I believe he understands immediately, absolutely, that he's in Babylon for exactly the same purpose that Joseph was in Egypt. And he doesn't want to die. And so he resolves to pray to him who's able to save him from death. And he becomes a savior to his people, Israel. And as we said, though he's innocent, he's involved in the death of all the wise men. And when he rushes into the king and says, stop killing the wise men, he not only becomes the savior of his own people, but he becomes the savior of the Gentiles too and of the whole world. That's the story of Joseph. And it's absolutely incredible. It's a familiar story of the Lord Jesus Christ bound by the same condemnation as us, who answers the call to salvation and prays to him who can save him from death. And if you were to think about the prayer in Gethsemane, where he takes his three friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, James and John, and think about how he was in an agony and how even his father put his son through the utmost test and the answer to the prayers didn't come immediately and it was difficult for him. Imagine Daniel that night when he tries to exhort his three friends to be true to God and not let him down in this purpose so that the mystery may be revealed and that we've got to pray together. We don't know how long they prayed for, and I'm not going to impugn the three friends and say they fell asleep like Peter, James and John did, but the mystery was revealed to Daniel and not to the three friends. And imagine the agony that they would have prayed that night. That's Daniel praying like the Gethsemane prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the mystery was revealed in verse 19 to Daniel in the vision of the night. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And straight away he answered. We have to read. This is so amazing. Sorry, I should put that up for you too so you can see it. I might just pause for one moment, getting ahead of myself, just to show you this, so that after 2 years, Daniel, precisely because of Joseph, now sees what his purpose is in Babylon. And so, sorry, were you taking a photo of me or that? That's no problem. So Joseph's purpose. So Zaphnath-Paneah, and I've looked it up before, and it is difficult to find, but I've heard that it might mean Savior of the world. It doesn't even matter. Look what Genesis 50 says. Joseph says to his brethren that he was in the place of God. Just think about what that means. I'm in the place of God here in Egypt. All this has happened to me. You guys are all upset that you did it. You think you manipulated the situation. It was God that designed it all. I'm in the place of God to save much people alive. That's why I'm here in Egypt. And God rolled out that whole purpose through Joseph in Egypt so that he was a savior. He was the righteous man. He was the one who became the hero that everybody looked up to. He was the one now that had to wake up every day and think, I have to save my people. And now Daniel's going to do this as well. His chief purpose in Babylon is to save his people. Everything about Daniel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We find more and more about him. And it's interesting, isn't it? Does anybody know, or do you remember, where the Lord is called the Savior of the world in John chapter 4, after he meets the woman of Samaria, to whom he reveals what were previously unrevealed details to her? Because he reads her mind and informs her of things which nobody else could know, especially the Lord, she says, well, he's got to be the Savior of the world. It's incredible, isn't it? So here's Daniel. He's going to do something that's never been done in the history of the world. Sure, dreams have been interpreted. I mean, anyone can do that. Like a man said to me when we were talking, I don't know if I told you this story, but Daniel 2 also means something to me because I used to work in a little school in the east coast of Australia called Casino, and I would have discussions with the librarian who was interested in everything. He wasn't interested in becoming a better person, but he was interested in learning all about, you know, the world and so forth. And he was particularly interested in Christadelphians and what we believed. And I remember showing him Daniel chapter 2 and set it out. You know, look, there's the head of God. It says first, second, third, and then after that there'll be a fourth kingdom, and then it'll be broken up. Now, that's incredible because that shows you that the Bible has some worth to it. There's value there because God can tell the future. God actually forecast events before it happened. He says, yeah, but anyone can tell the future. I went, what? Just say again what you just said to me then. He goes, oh, no, you know what I mean. I said, no, I don't know what you mean. And I wasn't letting him have it. Like, that's ridiculous. Like, if I said, well, Indonesia may one day overtake Australia, just by chance, if I put it in writing and, you know, it got taken to some high office in Canberra and set aside, and 100 years later, they read and said, oh, this guy knew what he was talking about. Yeah, but that's one empire. What about the empire that would overtake that one? And what about the empire that would overtake the next one? And then how we would know that the following empire would be divided, not just by one empire, but by at least a multitude. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? So Daniel here has this vision given to him. It's totally amazing, and it never ceases to blow my mind. And we know that when he comes into Nebuchadnezzar, like as we said before, protocol's broken. Arioch rushes in, and by the way, Arioch and Daniel must have a fairly decent relationship because Arioch believes him. It'd be easier if you were Arioch just to say, well, I'm not going to risk you going in and making just a fool of yourself and of me, and I'll get put to death as well. Arioch rushes into the king and says, oh, this captive of the Jews, he truly knows what he's talking about. Now, think about that. This is the influence that Daniel already has in Babylon. And if you just go, just to highlight it, to Ezekiel chapter 14, there's a contemporary book. Now, imagine getting your name written in the Bible. I get excited when my name's in the newsletter at Bible school. I do, but I always misspell it. It's two T's. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 14, here's a contemporary scriptural record by Ezekiel, and look what he says. Daniel's name appears, and Ezekiel's talking about Israel and how bad they are, how recalcitrant they are, how rebellious and stubborn. They just refuse to listen, and they're so bad, he says, verse 14, that even if these three men, people who have supplicated and made intercession on behalf of people before, Noah, Daniel and Job, even if they were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. Now, there's something which we probably overlook every single time we read that verse. and the verses that follow, because it's repeated a few times. Even if these three men, they couldn't even save their people. So one, we know they're saviors. That's what their job is. Every morning they wake up, they remember, they go, that's right, I've got to save my people. I've got to do everything I can. But brothers and sisters, how do they save their people? It says it. By their righteousness. That's Romans 6. That's Romans 5. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to see that. Because these men were good and faithful and worthy and valuable and somebody to look up to, that's how they saved their people. People would look to Daniel and say, what's Daniel say about this? Well, this is what we should say to our family. What's Daniel done about the king's edict? This is how we're going to act as a family. They would look to him as a model of their own salvation. And through his example, he's high and lifted up. Now, Daniel is. I admire him because he wanted to do something for his God. But I shudder to think about that type of responsibility. And Daniel welcomed it. That's how genuine he was. Imagine us if we took on that type of attitude towards our own ecclesias, that we won't niggle anymore, find issues to talk about, always forecast doom and gloom like the whole world's going to end and the ecclesia won't be here in 2 years' time. Wouldn't it be good if by our own righteousness and our undergirding and support and our presence and faithfulness and desire to lift up our brothers and sisters was our motivating force? Now you look at Daniel and you think, oh, I read that and I just think, okay, maybe I should have stopped the talk here. It's too much. That's how good a man he was. That's how good a man he was. He's going to save people by his own righteousness. And he first saw the narrative of his own life in Joseph's. And now he's certain that God's going to do something that's never been done before. And now he's sure of his own purpose and of his divine calling. It's impossible, not with God. He's going to work a mighty salvation through Joseph. Now, he goes into Nebuchadnezzar, back in Daniel. I might ask our dear brother once more, like, what time am I meant to end again? 11:15. Okay. Well, you didn't need to hear the prophetical side of things anyway, brothers and sisters. It doesn't really matter. I'll let Neville explain that in the next class. Revelation. Daniel chapter 2. Now let's do this. So Daniel goes in before the king, and Arioch announces him as the one that can show the dream. Bring me in before the king. Arioch brings him in verse 25. He makes haste. And the king says, well, Daniel, of course, we don't call you Daniel around here anymore, do we? Your name is Belteshazzar, named after our gods. Are you able to make known to me the dream? I've seen its interpretation. Daniel says, well, and I don't think he says this smugly. I like to read it smugly, but Daniel wouldn't have done that. But he does objectively point it out, that there's no wise men, enchanters, magicians, astrologers that can show to the king the mystery. He does say that. And it is a fact. The mystery that the king has requested, but he has to offset what he just said with this. This is why he said it, because there's a God in heaven, and there's only one who reveals mysteries. He's made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Now, this is the theme of Daniel, and I really think we should just take about 1.5 minutes just to colour it in if you haven't already done it. This is the latter days. This is not just the future, but it's going to bring us right up, like Daniel does, right up into the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. So let's just go through the latter days really quick. So you just want to colour that in. If you're dubious, just write it down. I get it. Just write it down. Verse 28 there, the latter days. And then we go to 8 verse 17. And I'm sure most of you would have this coloured in. If not, either note it down or colour it in. There it says, at the end of verse 17, O son of man, here's this vision, the vision of the ram and the he-goat. It's for the time of the end. This is the latter days, the last days. And at the end of verse 19, the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. This is what the book of Daniel is concerned with. And I love the critics of Daniel. Sounds like it's coming through the curtain here. I love the critics of Daniel because let them bring it up to, the most they can get to is 150 BC. Oh, Daniel was written after, Daniel 11 had to be written after the fact. Oh, have it then. Latter days, Christ's kingdom time, prophecies still yet to happen. Oh, that's right. Daniel also forecasted the death of the Messiah and the destruction of the temple. Did you get that after the time? No, they're wrong. Sit down and be quiet. It's the critics of the Bible, always trying to rewrite everything. The time of the end. And then also in chapter 11, verse 35, where it says, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified and made white until the time of the end. Need to colour that in. And then in verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. And then in chapter 12, it says, at that time. It's a transition statement referring to the same time of the end, at that time. And then at the nearly towards the end of verse 1 of chapter 12, but at that time. And then in verse 4, Daniel, seal up the words, shut the words up, seal the book until the time of the end. There it is again. Verse 9, shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And then the very last verse of Daniel chapter 12, go your way and rest, and you'll stand again in your allotted place at the end of days. It's the time of the end. And we know Daniel doesn't just leave it there for us. If we just left it there with Daniel, we could at least see what God has planned, the broad outline. But there's another book that was sealed. That's akin and in harmony with Daniel, and it's the book of Revelation. It was opened up, and it's all about the time of the end. It has so many visions of glory and latter day forecasts. And it meets with Daniel, and it builds on Daniel, and it shows us all that Daniel had in his mind, the time of the end. And also with this story that he's about to tell Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, this is, what other story would you have in the history of Israel, you would think of, that involved a rather large guy and a stone? You can see, can't you, that this is the story of David and Goliath appropriated and retold centuries later. This is what's going on here. So the image is obviously struck on the feet and not the head, because it's giving us the time frame of the time of the end. But also, in connection with Daniel and his three friends and the prayer and him being a saviour, can anybody remember a reference? Well, there's two references I'm thinking of in the New Testament that have to do, one with Daniel and the stone, and also, I'll give you a hint, a reference to David and Goliath, and possibly Daniel chapter 2, at the time of Gethsemane. So there's two questions there. Where's the stone of Daniel referred to in the New Testament? And where does this story get referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane? And you can take either one, they're not in order. Thanks, Stevie. So in Gethsemane, when he's in an agony and he has to go and pray, and he is the saviour of the world, it says, just a throwaway line, that he removes them from them about a stone's cast. Now, the stone cast of either Daniel chapter 2, because that's what he has on his as his responsibility to actually achieve, and or, I think, as well as, the story of David and Goliath, because that's what he was slaying. He was slaying the Goliath of the flesh at that time. He was destroying sin. About a stone's cast, just a throwaway line, but you get to see the drama and the tension of the situation. Yeah, thank you. That's one for sure. If you wanted the reference for that, Luke 22:41. And what about the other one? Where Daniel's stone is referred to. I don't know if I have it down. I'll have to go and find it. If you can't help me. It's in Matthew. So at least we'll be looking in the same place. 20. And it says, verse. Excellent. There it is. So Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And we go, oh, that's a, you know, it's a quote from the Psalms. It's not Daniel chapter 2, but look what it goes on to say. And which gives me a lot of hope that finally those old inserts, which you probably have in your Bible, where you get this bowling ball cut carefully out of a mountain, strikes the image. That was never what it was. So if you have a bowling ball for Daniel chapter 2, you can discard that, because it's the chief cornerstone, because it says, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and if anyone falls on it, it will crush him and turn him to powder, to dust. That's Daniel chapter 2. That's the stone that is referred to here. It's the chief cornerstone that's cut carefully out of the mountain that strikes the image on its feet. It's the cornerstone that builds into and is created by God into not just a temple made of people, but the entire kingdom that will be on earth. That's incredible to think about. And so, let's go and look at Daniel unraveling Nebuchadnezzar completely. Or maybe I should just summarize and close. So he does unravel him and tells Nebuchadnezzar. You have to think about this. Nebuchadnezzar, he's listening, and he says, your head of gold, you saw that, the breast and arms are silver, belly and thighs are brass, and then we had the legs of iron. So we had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, and then the barbarian tribes broke it all up, brings it right up into our day, into Europe, and then finally Christ's kingdom comes. And Daniel says, and Nebuchadnezzar's probably just, you know, overwhelmed by that and staggered, Daniel says, verse 44, in the days of those kings, that is the last kings, the ten toes, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And he says at the end of verse 45, something I love, and this is what got me when I was a very young man, about 14 years old. The great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, means concrete, and its matter and interpretation sure or faithful. It's certain, it's concrete, and it's faithful, and it will come to pass. And so what happens now is the king, he has to acknowledge Daniel. I mean, he falls on his face. You know, it's probably so unbecoming for Nebuchadnezzar, and it's unique that he's ever done it. And he pays homage to Daniel. And he commands that an offering, like he worships him like he expects to be worshipped, almost godlike. Incense to be offered. And notice what he says. Truly, your God is a God of gods. I mean, there's in the pantheon of gods, your God, he's right up there. And I'm going to make that acknowledgement, but he's still your God. It's hard for Nebuchadnezzar. I do like him. He tries hard. He's proud. God keeps pushing him back down. He does have a go. He's not beyond saying, okay, I got it wrong this time. And run back and think, how can I get it right next time? He's good like that. He does say sorry. But it's still your God, Daniel. He's not, it's not his God. Even in chapter 3, like look at the end of chapter 3 after the three friends, like he blows up again in chapter 3 and his anger is juxtaposed to the heat of the furnace. He's that mad. And then in verse 29, he makes a decree that anyone speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it's still their God. So I acknowledge your God, Daniel. He's up there. He's up among the list of, you know, gods. And then he says, I'll go further. I'll make an edict. No one else is allowed to say anything against him in chapter 3, but he's still not Nebuchadnezzar's God. Does anybody know when he becomes Nebuchadnezzar's God? And I believe he does. So only answer if you agree. Sorry. I'll just say you're right, sister. Lee knows? No, that's what I always say. What? Yep. Let's just, thank you. Verse 37 of chapter 4. That's an excellent answer. Verse 37 says, I think it's verse 37, after Nebuchadnezzar had, you know, been eating grass for 7 years, now it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble. And so, isn't that incredible? God works with this man more so than any other monarch that you can possibly, it's just incredible that he does. He doesn't work with Belshazzar in any way. And here Daniel's answered this thundering request by God and risen to that amazing situation and that capacity to become the leader of his people, to be righteous for them and to try and save them. Like Joseph, we look back at Joseph and we can find a measure of strength for ourselves to continue. Because that young man tried to do it, surely we can take his example. Daniel's the same. We look back at Daniel and his consistency and his desire to be a valuable source for his own people. Both of those men inform us even further of what our Lord Jesus Christ was like, how he gave himself for us, was a righteous man and saved us, brothers and sisters.